transition in the book of Galatians, starting in chapter 5. Well, for the last two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6, we have the practical application of all that he taught us about how we might now live in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. I'm just going to really preach to you on the first verse of the chapter this evening, and to get us to begin to think about the kind of liberty that Jesus has given to us. Verse 1, and I'd like to read to you also from verse 13 and 14. This will come into it as well. From chapter 5 and verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we again turn to your word and long that you would give us grace to walk at liberty, that we might know the glorious freedom of the sons of God, and that we might rejoice and give you the glory as being the one who has delivered us from the house of bondage. We thank you for Christ, the great liberator of his people, the one who has brought us to eternal glory and joy. We pray that he might be exalted among us this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, who doesn't want freedom? Freedom, it seems, is everybody's overused word. Capitalists want free enterprise. Communists want to free the proletariat. Businessmen talk about having more free trade. Young men talk about having more free love. At least that used to be the phrase. Obviously, there are many types of freedom in the world. Different people mean very different things when they use the word. And in this very confusing context, it's important for us to ask ourselves, what kind of freedom are we talking about? What sort of freedom has Christ brought to us? From what has he freed us? And for what? It's a very important question, because if we don't understand what we've been freed from, we won't even know what we've been freed for. I can start with one counterexample, one very sad but relevant counterexample from the life of atheist philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Give me the hiss and the boo when that name comes up here. At the beginning of his most influential work called The Social Contract, Jean-Jacques Rousseau gives us this famous one-liner. "Man is born free," he said, "and everywhere he is in chains." But of course, you have to read on to figure out what he means by this phrase. For Rousseau, freedom meant liberation from all the forms and institutions of society which he considered oppressive, namely the family, the church, the class, and the community. It's hard to see how any diagnosis actually could be more wrong. First, he was wrong in saying that man was born free. Man is not born free. And second, it is certainly not the institutions of this world that ultimately put us in chains. They do that, of course, but the real problem is sin and the power of the evil one. Someone who's been set free by Christ, the liberator, is truly free and joyful even when he is thrown into the darkest prison, or even when he lives under the most repressive governments. You think of Paul at Philippi. Meanwhile, a man who lives in bondage to sin feels oppressed even in the world's most democratic or libertarian society. In Rousseau's case, in his personal case, Rousseau took his five children, which he fathered, took them one by one, and left them on the orphanage's steps. They died or became beggars. They were a hindrance, you see, to his idea of freedom. And in his last book, Rousseau did grieve that he lacked the courage to bring up a family. But his problem, of course, started way back with his misunderstanding of the kind of freedom that people really need. Rousseau did not understand what he needed to be freed from, so he did not live for what he should be freed for. In fact, in Rousseau's thinking, the state had the responsibility to care for children. What's wrong with the state, he demands, that they won't even look after children like mine? What's wrong with that state? Yeah, you see how funny it is. It's not funny. In his selfishness, he was not even free to love his own children or take care of them. On the other hand, in his book, Why Am I a Christian?, which has been blessed by many for their conversion, John Stott gives this as one of his reasons for being a Christian. Stott writes, "I have found Jesus Christ to be the key to freedom." And that is very important in this letter. In fact, freedom and salvation are parallel, almost synonymous, almost equivalent terms in the book of Galatians. And I'm going to borrow from John Stott heavily tonight, including using his excellent outline, because this passage that I've read to you urges us to stand fast in a true freedom and not to misuse it or to misunderstand it. From here on out, Galatians is full of commands and exhortations. We'll have that passage of the fruit of the Spirit and bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Lots of very good practical stuff. I just basically introduced that tonight under the heading of freedom. Many commands and exhortations will come now, but I think that none is more powerful or more comprehensive than the one that begins the passage before us. This introduces the last two chapters of the book. Paul, you remember, has already built the case for this. He has built his case for promise over law, faith over works, for the gospel of grace over the false gospel of circumcision plus Jesus of the Judaizers. He has built this case. He has appealed to Scripture. He has proven it again and again and again in more and more ways. And now his appeal has grown to its height. Now, knowing this, you must stand fast in your blood-bought Christian freedom. This is essential. This is important. This is not an area where you can be mistaken and just agree to disagree. No. Paul says very clearly, even in this chapter, verse 4, people who are seeking to be justified by law have become estranged from Christ. They have fallen from grace. These false teachers are not bringing some challenge to the gospel. They have brought, chapter 1, another gospel, which is not another. That is to say, it's not good news, and it doesn't save. That's Paul's case. Now, in these last two chapters, he urges us to live in light of this teaching, to stand fast in the true liberty by which Christ has made us free. And he teaches us practically how to live as free people, how to use and to enjoy our Christian freedom. Since we've been given this freedom by the blood of Jesus Christ, how should we live? What should we do? Well, he said we clearly need to defend the liberty and exercise it and enjoy it. It's been said that people who have freedom don't fully appreciate it. For example, you know, the right to vote is only recently been won in various countries, for example, in the Middle East. In other countries, people still don't have that liberty. And how precious it must seem to those people, the idea that they could choose their rulers by casting votes, how precious the right to vote must appear to those people. However, you know, in countries like ours that have had that right for centuries, you know, a majority of people who have the right don't even bother to exercise it. And perhaps our country is far worse off as a result. But the same thing is true spiritually. Unless it's cultivated, it may wither. Paul exhorts the Galatians to stand fast in that liberty. He uses a military term. Stand fast. Your liberty is under attack. Some, it seems, are ready to cave in. But he says, don't be entangled by this yoke of bondage, he's urging them. Don't become slaves to the law. Don't take this yoke, this figure implying a life of servitude and toil in bondage awaits you if you fall into this. The church is going to, by doing nothing, give up its liberty unless it stands fast. You will doom people to endless labor and a futile search to earn righteousness unless you stand fast, he says. And he tells the Galatians, don't become entangled again, you notice. In other words, here you were growing up pagans. You were in bondage to false religion. You had all these gods you had to appease. You had all these rituals you had to perform. And if you didn't do it right, well, then the gods were going to be mad at you, right? And all this other nonsense here. You were under a covenant of law or a covenant of works, as we saw last time, and you were continually falling short. Their creed wasn't a corrupted Judaism, but it was a paganism. Yet it was no less of a prison to them. And apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, all religions ensnare their followers under the bondage of the yoke of law and ritual. But it was to secure freedom that Jesus has died. And therefore our liberty is fundamental to our existence as the people of God. Again, it's almost the same thing as salvation in the book. It's for salvation or liberty that Jesus died. The price of manumission under the bondage to the law, the bondage to the ritual and the corruption of the world has been paid. The price of manumission has been paid by the blood of Jesus. And this means that we must begin to live, not as slaves, but as sons. And when we live as slaves again, we are denying the blood-bought privileges of ourselves and others. To return to the Judaizers' doctrine would be to return to slavery. Reminds me of this story I heard about some time ago of a man who had escaped from his southern master before the recent unpleasantries, we call them, made his escape to a city of the north. Meanwhile, civil war happened. After the war, it so happened that his old master visited the same city where he lived, and one day, to his horror, this formerly runaway slave saw his master eye to eye on the street. And the master was filled with indignation. Here was the man, and he said, "Come here, boy." And the poor man, who had just the years of obedience beat into him, turned and with his shoulders stooped, began to walk toward his old master at his command. Here's the call. And here he goes to go back to him. He got a few steps down the road. He says, "Wait a minute. I'm a free man." And he just turned and he just walked away. What am I doing? And this is what Paul is telling the people. Look, these people are coming to bring you into bondage again. They're calling you back to a yoke of slavery. What are you doing? Come to your senses, people. You're sons. Stand fast in Christian freedom. Don't make yourselves the slaves of men and of obedience to a law which you can never keep anyway. All right. So, what I'd like to do briefly this evening, it's a pretty brief sermon, you'll be glad to know, is to give you really John Stott's 3 points here, what Christian freedom is not, that we might be able to see more clearly what Christian freedom is. What Christian freedom is not, so that we can see more clearly what it is. First, he points out from the passage, Christian freedom is not freedom to indulge the flesh. Christian freedom is not freedom to indulge the flesh. You've been called to liberty, brethren, verse 13. But do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. You see, to many, the gospel message sounds like an invitation to an immoral life. Total freedom today, with the promise of total forgiveness tomorrow. Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. If God will forgive me, whatever I do, then I will do whatever I like. This was a corruption even from the first century of the gospel. If all my sins are covered by grace, I may as well sin in order that grace may abound. Remember how Paul has to deal with this in Romans chapter 5 and 6. Okay, so it's been there through all the centuries. Heinrich Heine put it this way some time ago. Of course God will forgive me. That's his job. And it's really the creed of so many people, even today, right? You talk to people about, you know, their immorality or whatever it is in their lifestyle that is clearly out of step with the gospel. They are clearly indulging the flesh. And the attitude is, of course God will forgive me. It's his job. Well, contrary to this corrupt teaching, the grace of God is not, our Christian freedom is not, freedom to indulge the flesh. That is not what we are set free from or for. That is to turn the grace of God into a license for immorality. What sort of freedom then is Christian freedom? Well, we are told here and elsewhere that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law and has secured for us adoption as sons that we might share in the divine life. That when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is our status. We've been given the liberty of the children of God. No longer as slaves, as people who are accountable to a steward. We are sons, accountable to God alone. We enjoy freedom of conscience, liberty of access to God. And we are called, therefore, to walk even as Jesus walked. According to the Christian gospel, no man is truly free unless Jesus Christ has set him free from his slavery to sin. Everyone who sins, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So Jesus has liberated us from the burden of sin, from our bondage to sin, from the guilt of sin, from living under a demanding covenant of works or law. And what therefore does Christian freedom bring us? It brings us freedom from the bondage of the daily feeling of condemnation. He'll go on to say it gives us freedom to walk by the Spirit. It's not freedom from all restraint. It is a freedom, not a freedom from all restraint, not to use our freedom to indulge the flesh. It's an opportunity for the flesh. Our Christian freedom is not for self-indulgence. In other words, our Christian freedom is not freedom to sin, but is given to us as freedom from sin. We know, of course, from the gospel that the same God who sent his Son for our forgiveness has also sent us his Spirit to teach us the way of holiness. And so salvation is a package deal, you see. You get the Spirit of adoption that we heard about earlier, and we get the cleansing blood of Jesus. The God who justifies us also sanctifies us. You can't get one without the other. It says so in many, many places, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There it is, joined together. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, and your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so, we're not justified by the work of the Spirit. We're not justified by our sinlessness, clearly. We have been both justified and adopted as children of God. And the point of this freedom is not unrestricted liberty to sin as we please, but that we as the children of God might learn to walk according to the will of our Father in heaven by his Spirit.
or as he puts it here, far from having liberty to indulge the flesh, Christians are said to have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And we are therefore now set free to follow God's call. It says in verse 1 in our passage here, we have been called to freedom. No, I'm sorry, here, verse 13. We have been called to liberty. God has taken the initiative to call us to a free life before Him. Called us to freedom. So, first point then, Christian freedom is, from the passage, not freedom to indulge the flesh. It is also, from this passage, not freedom to harm my neighbor. Again, verse 13. You, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty for the flesh, but through love serve one another. God has not given us liberty that we might wallow in unrestricted selfishness. There are many slaves like this in our society today who proclaim their freedom with a loud voice, speaking maybe of the old word again, free love or a free life. They want freedom, they say, but in reality what they want is freedom to ignore their neighbors and their responsibilities, to be cut free from family ties, social ties, like Rousseau, to drop off their children and to complain that the government doesn't take better care. Christian freedom is very, very different. We have the freedom to approach God without fear, but we do not have the freedom to exploit our neighbor without love. And so far from having liberty to ignore or neglect or abuse other people, we are commanded in the same passage to love them, and through love, to serve them. As we'll see in coming weeks, he'll open that up. Christian liberty is service, not selfishness. And this makes it, to some, a remarkable paradox. I mean, from one point of view, Christian freedom is a kind of slavery to our neighbor, and that we become servants, bearing burdens, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. That's what the word he's going to use. We have to bear burdens in service to our neighbor. But we are free in relation to God. This is the meaning of love. If we love one another, we will serve one another. And if we serve one another, he goes on to say, we're not going to bite and devour one another with malicious talk or action. No, we are going to serve one another in love, which is not greedy or grasping, but expansive, gracious. Christian freedom is not freedom to harm my neighbor. And third and finally, Christian freedom is not freedom to disregard the law. Christian freedom is not freedom to disregard the law. Again, verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in this one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are, sadly, according to a recent Barna and Gallup report, quote, no observable differences between the moral behavior of professing Christians and the rest of America. Surveys reveal a nation where most claim to be religious, but few take their faith seriously, writes the pollsters at Newsweek. Another major survey concludes, quote, every day the church is becoming more like the world that it allegedly seeks to change. Another, all the evangelism in the world from a church that is not herself holy and righteous will not be worth a hill of beans. Reports like this and many others are published practically every day by those on the right and on the left, evangelicals and Newsweek magazine alike. They reveal a deep-seated misunderstanding of liberty, a problem in the church which has existed even from the time of the apostles, going under various names at various times. Jesus refers to it as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In Geneva, they called it the libertine doctrine. Luther was the one who coined the word antinomian, anti being against, and nomos, the law, people who are against the law. Luther's early friend and fellow reformer, Johannes Agricola, taught this view in Germany and led a great many astray to Luther's grief. What then is our relation to the law. Free from the law, O blessed condition, can sin as I please and still have remission. Paul says that we have been set free and no longer under the law as a covenant of works. That we must not submit again to a yoke of slavery, by which he means the law. But we must take pains to grasp the other side of what he is telling us. Our Christian freedom from the law means not only that our acceptance with God no longer depends upon these demands, but on the contrary, once we have been accepted, we are now called to keep the law of liberty, which James calls it, or the law that brings freedom, to serve the only Lord whose service is perfect freedom. And he will give us all things that we need, including his own spirit, that we might be enabled to walk accordingly.
You see, everyone is bound to something, right? You look at the fraternity guy on campus and you think, wow, that guy lives a pretty free lifestyle. Maybe, in some respects, he is free. Yet, he's not free like I am to come home to a loving wife, adoring children, devoted family. He has a certain liberty. I have a certain liberty. The question is not how shall we be free, but to what shall we bind ourselves? And in only one Lord whose service is perfect freedom. Everything else we serve brings us in one way or another into a kind of bondage and ultimately misery. But we have been called to serve the Lord whose the only Lord whose service is perfect freedom. Not that we might disregard his law, but that we might joyfully learn to walk in it. Not in order to be saved, but as children of God. These then are the misunderstandings I wanted to bring before you this evening from the passage. Christian freedom is not freedom to indulge the flesh. That's not the purpose, the source. It is not freedom to harm my neighbor. We are called in love rather to serve one another. And it is certainly not freedom to disregard the law. It is a freedom then to obey that law of liberty through the Spirit in love through our Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, Paul reminds us that we can rest even the most precious doctrines. Apply precious doctrines through the logic of the pit of hell and turn grace into license for self-indulgence, for misery for others, an instrument of destruction. This is a dangerous principle, justification by grace through faith. Justification may cause some people to fear. There is an anxiety that certainly the Catholic Church, as I've mentioned several times, has felt about Protestants. If you teach this doctrine, they say, it will create loose living. And sure enough, it does. But the anxiety is misplaced because the logic is wrong. The premise is correct, but the conclusion is false. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is easily perverted by saying, let us sin that grace may abound. But this does not mean that the doctrine is wrong. Paul has taught for three chapters with all that is in him that you have been set free with the liberty purchased by the blood of Jesus, that you are no longer under the law as a covenant of works, that you have been delivered from the bondage that once held you, and that therefore we are called to rejoice and live as free people and not to be subject to a yoke of bondage for any reason. In conclusion, Pavel Poloz was exiled from Russia in 1987, and he writes under communist Russia, he writes in 1987, in Russia, Christians are tested by hardship.
But in America, you are tested by freedom. And testing by freedom is much harder. Nobody pressures you about your religion. So you relax and are not concentrated on Christ and his teaching and how he wants you to live. Liberty, he says, is often our problem in America. All things are lawful for us, but not all things are helpful. So, dear friends, walk at liberty. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. But do not be entangled again by a yoke of bondage. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we again bless you for this blood-bought liberty through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see the glories of all that this means for us, to value our salvation, to treasure our liberty, to use it wisely for our good, for your glory, in love for our neighbor, in service to others. Make us purposeful and serious and careful Christians. We do find that we are tested indeed by liberty, and that we often fail the test. We pray that as you have been pleased to promise us your Spirit, that we might learn to walk in your ways. We pray that it would now again reform and transform our hearts, that with joy we might walk in your ways, not as the sense of slaves, but as the joy of children. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.